Okay, let's look at scripture together, shall we? We're looking today at, once again, we're in James, looking at wisdom from James. And we're going to look at the passage, the first 12 verses of chapter 3 in James. Lovely. Just move that out of the way. Okay, so I'm going to read this scripture to you. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's a great word for a church pastor, that is. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he or she says, they are a perfect person, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by humanity. But no person can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. There we go. Some straight talking there from James. James, the book of James, the letter of James, was written, as I think the somebody said, it might have been last week, but it was written by the brother of Jesus. And it was written to a mainly Jewish audience. And so that's reflected in some of the thoughts and ideas that James chooses to use and to highlight in the way that he's written this short letter. I say it's a short letter. If I wrote a letter of 5 chapters, I don't know that it would get read. But letters were different back then. And of course, this is a specific type of letter. It was a letter to a broad area of Christians where the letter would be passed around and would be read in the churches in the area where it was sent to. And it was giving Christian teaching to those people. So, for a moment or two, I'd like us to... I'm going to share a story with you about 3 men in a boat. 3 longtime friends were out fishing on a boat. After a couple of hours, without so much as a nibble, they were starting to get bored. "I've got an idea," the first man said. "Let's be totally honest with each other and confess our worst sins." "I'll go first," he said. "I've got a big problem with the sin of lust. In fact, I've been cheating on my wife for over a year. I just can't seem to control myself." The second man said, "Well, you've been so honest. As long as we're being honest like this, I'll tell you what my problem is. It's the sin of greed. I just can't get enough money. So I've been embezzling funds from my company for years. I just can't seem to control myself. The third man said, well, my problem is the sin of gossip. And not only can I not control myself, I can't wait to get home. You see, how, as Anna's already said, how we speak matters. What we say matters. There is a danger sometimes that we can say something that's off the cuff. It's a throwaway line to us. But we don't know how that can sometimes impact someone. How actually we touch a nerve that we weren't even aware of, and it really cuts them deep. I was so glad that Anna picked up for us the response that came when the three black members of the England football team missed those penalties. And somebody on the radio said, part of the problem is that black players, when they're playing well, are English. As soon as it goes wrong, suddenly, they're not part of us anymore. It's them. They got it wrong. And we need, as a society, to overcome that. All of us will make mistakes. They potentially made mistakes, although, do you know what? I don't think any one of us will ever be under anything like the pressure that Marcus Rashford, I know it was Bukayo Saka, can't remember his name now. Jadon Sancho. We will never, I don't think, be under that level of pressure that they were under in those seconds before they took their penalties. But we've got to get to the stage whereby, whether they fail or whether they are successful, they're still people like us. They are valued and loved and respected. And they may screw up, but which of us doesn't? We need to get to that stage of they are people like us. Okay, so how we speak matters. It really does matter. So we're thinking this morning about the tongue. Now, so the writer of James, he talks a lot about the tongue. Now, we know actually that it's not the attitudes that are expressed using our tongues. Of course, it doesn't come from the tongue. It comes from the brain. And our brain is what inspires us to say good things or bad things, to give praises or to give curses. But the way that James is writing, this style that he's writing in, is the one that recognizes that the outward expression, the way that things get expressed, is through the mouth and through the tongue. And so he uses this picture of the tongue to be a one that he's expressing these ideas through. So James is making it quite clear. What we say and how we say it is central to Christian living. The place of the tongue, in the sense that I've expressed it, our brains that inspire our tongues and our mouths to say certain things, that comes from attitudes that we have in our heads. It doesn't come from nowhere. In fact, the Bible says we all stumble. And that word stumble is another way of saying we all sin. We all make mistakes. We're all less than we want to be sometimes. We all stumble in many ways. In fact, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, this word perfect, teleos, it actually means to be complete or to be mature. It doesn't mean to be sinless. Because as James has already said, we all stumble. We all sin. So anyone who is mature, anyone who is complete in that sense of having gained a level of maturity, they are able to keep their body, their whole body, including their tongue and what they say and what they think, in check, under control. In fact, in Jewish thinking, the whole body that we have referred to there, in Jewish thinking, there was no division between the body, the mind, and the soul. So actually, when James here is talking about keeping the whole body in check, he's really like saying our whole selves, everything about us, keeping it in check and making sure it reflects God's glory. And this idea of being in check, it's that spiritual maturity means they've learned to curb their sinful desires. Their desires to hurt other people. Their desires, when they themselves are hurt, to come back with almost feeling justified. You've been attacked, so attack back. Hurt them like they've hurt you. And the mature person learns not to give evil for evil, but rather to return good for evil. So that's the place of the tongue. It's central in the way that we live our Christian lives. The character of the tongue. The character of the tongue. In fact, it says in verses 3-5, this is a paraphrase of it, if we don't exercise control, we can be steered by small aspects of our nature. One small aspect of our nature can steer us in certain directions so that actually we are taken in a certain direction just by one small aspect of who we are. And James gives us a few examples of it. So the bit that's in a horse's mouth can be used to steer that animal in a particular direction. I think I've ridden a donkey, but I don't think I've ever been on a horse. Probably be a wise thing for me not to do so. But I understand that you can direct a horse using the bit that's in its mouth. And then the second picture that James uses is one of a ship that is steered by a rudder. Now, the interesting thing is, rudders as we know them today weren't invented. The rudder that we have that is under the water that directs the ship, that wasn't invented until medieval times. Back, this is a Roman galley that we have in the picture there, and the rudder in a Roman galley, you can see there you have two paddles coming, so you can see one of the paddles there. There's another paddle on the other side. And they would use those paddles. There'd be somebody there, push the paddle down into the water. Wouldn't be as effective as a rudder as we know it, but they'd push the paddle down and that would help to steer the ship. And also, you might well tell the rowers on one side to stop rowing and you on the other side work harder and you'd turn it that way as well. But a rudder as we know it, under the water that can be maneuvered from above, that wasn't invented until the Middle Ages. But the idea is still the same. These small rudders, these paddles that went down into the water there, they were used to direct and to steer the boat in a certain direction. It's interesting that Jesus picks up on this idea as well, because in both of these pictures we have these small aspects of our nature that carry us in a particular direction. So how we speak, which in Jewish thinking is very closely linked to how we think, as I've said already, your thinking directs your speaking. Jesus reinforced this idea when he said, whatever the heart, whatever the mind, whatever the spirit is full of, that is what the mouth speaks. Whatever is in your heart, he uses that term, but once again, like the tongue, whatever's in your heart, actually, it's all actually in your head. But the heart is the seat of the emotions in that sense, as we use it even today. So the idea is, whatever's in your heart, whatever's in your mind, that's what's going to come out in your speaking and in your living and in your acting. That's the character of the tongue. What about the influence of the tongue? The influence of the tongue. We have some more pictures that are painted for us by James in this chapter. And we have there the picture of the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. This here is a picture of the fires in Canada. And you can see, I don't know how well you can see the picture, but in the distance, on the horizon, you can see the flames rising up. And then there's a person's house and their barns in the middle ground. And then at the front, on the left-hand side, you can see a man. And he's walking slowly away. I just thought it was quite a poignant picture. He's walking away from the home he's probably lived in for decades of his life, possibly his whole life. But he knows the flames are getting closer and closer at the back of the house, and he knows if he's going to save his life, he has to give up everything. Everything in that house to save his life and to save that of his family. And I just thought that was a really powerful picture. The tongue is also a fire. Like a fire, it can be a world of evil amongst the parts of the body. It can corrupt and destroy the whole body. Just like that forest fire can and will probably destroy the whole of that man's house and property. So James views the tongue as the focus, as the center of evil. And he sees it whipping up ungodly words and thoughts and actions, just like this forest fire that we see here, devouring everything in its path. Then we have another picture. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And I think the picture here is a one, if you're talking about taming the tongue, it's comparing it to a wild animal. Comparing it to a wild animal. This man here, I don't know the context, I just put in animals getting very friendly with human beings, and that came up. Now, my question for that man is, how do you know when this tiger, it's an adult tiger there, how do you know when that adult tiger moves from loving your company to loving the look of you for dinner? You know, you just, you know, that tiger may be looking very sort of like friendly right now. It could be that is his keeper in a zoo or something, that perhaps that tiger grew up knowing that man who used to give him his food every day. But now, well, you know, you could just turn around and find that tiger looking at you differently, and you know you've made a mistake and it's too late to do anything about it. But seriously, no human being can tame the tongue. Very straight words there. But I think what that takes us back to is that we need the Holy Spirit's help. We can't do this on our own. If we're going to tame the tongue, if we're going to deal with the words and the actions and the thoughts that inspire those words and actions, we need the Holy Spirit's help. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. And that picture of it, the tongue as being a restless evil. The image being painted here is of a wild animal, supposedly caged, but always liable to break out and turn savage. That's the picture that we have painted for us in verse 8, I think. So that's the influence of the tongue. And, of course, just to pick up a couple of words in that passage. So it corrupts. It corrupts the whole body. The word that's used in the Greek is like it stains. It puts a stain upon the whole of the body. It stains and corrupts. And I've already said this idea of it being restless. Never ceasing to search for ways to spread its influence. Restlessly looking for opportunities. If the tongue is not tamed, it is like that. Some of you may have had, when you were younger, Aesop's fables told to you. And here's an Aesop's fable that I want to share with you this morning. It is the fable of the scorpion and the frog. You may remember it from many years ago. Anyway, here it is. A scorpion once begged a frog to carry him across a wide river. But the frog replied, "If I carry you, you will surely sting me and kill me." "Why would I do that?" said the scorpion. "For then we would both die." So the frog agreed to carry the scorpion across the river. But when they reached the middle of the river, the scorpion did sting the frog. As they were both drowning, the frog asked, "Why? Why did you do it?" "Alas," said the scorpion as he died, "I am a scorpion. It is in my nature." And the moral of that fable is, sometimes people will do things that it suits them to do them, even though they themselves will suffer because of what they do. But how often, how many times have we heard the excuse, or even possibly used the excuse, of the scorpion there? "I can't help it. It's just the way I am." And that story therefore illustrates the influence of the tongue, how it sort of can convince us that we can't change. It's just the way I am. Finally, the affiliation of the tongue. I'm going to explain what I mean by that term. It was the best one I could come up with, really. But the tongue, James says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. So James seems to be saying that the tongue, when it is untamed, when it is not controlled, it is as though the enemy himself was directing what the tongue says. In other words, what comes out of the mind. It's as though the enemy, Satan, is controlling the tongue and telling the tongue what to say. James is saying it's as though that is the case. Really hard words there to say the tongue is controlled by the enemy. It's important to recognize that this is a vivid image of how the untamed tongue can be used by the enemy. We can tame our tongues. All of us can to a degree. But I would suggest to really fully tame the tongue and be mature and perfect in the sense that we've looked at it, we need the Holy Spirit's help to do it. The picture that I put up there is one of a smouldering sort of smouldering. How can I describe it? A smouldering refuse dump, because the name Gehenna, that we get the word hell from, Gehenna was the smouldering refuse dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the idea was that people would throw their rubbish over the wall, but some of it, of course, would be coals from their fires or from where they'd been cooking or keeping themselves warm. And so they'd chuck it over, and so the coal would still be live. And so if there were things within the dump that were combustible, they might burst into flame. But certainly underneath, there would be this smouldering heap of stinking refuse. And that's where that picture, where that's what the word Gehenna comes from, where we get the idea of hell. This place where there is a smouldering, stinking heap. So the affiliation of the tongue. I'm saying that in James's letter, he's saying the tongue is related, when it's untamed, to the enemy. The enemy is inspiring what is said by the tongue when it's not tamed. And in verse 11, James even says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Of course not. It just can't happen. In fact, how would you even know if the spring did produce both fresh and salt water? Because what would happen is the salt water would mix with both and you'd end up with salt water anyway. The bitter or the salt water would contaminate the fresh water. So it is with the untamed tongue. You may say good things sometimes, but the danger is whatever is good will tend to be contaminated and tainted by the bad. He also says, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No, of course they can't. It's totally different plants. You will get from a fig tree, you will get figs. You'll get from a grapevine, you'll get grapes. Don't expect to get anything else as the fruit of a particular bush or tree than the nature of that bush or tree. So he's saying that the untamed tongue is both inconsistent and double-minded. It's inconsistent. It may sometimes try to produce good things, but in the end, those good things will be tainted by the negative, by the evil, by the hurtful. And it's double-minded. And I just want to finish off thinking about this phrase, this word, double-minded. And this is the response to the tongue. How do we then respond to how we use our tongues and how our tongues are inspired by our minds? And this is the connection that James is making. Because actually this word double-minded, it only occurs in the Bible, in this book, in the book of James. Double-minded. Let's just look at the context of it. So James says in the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Take the step of faith, and God will walk the rest of the way to meet you. Wash your hands, you sinners. My goodness me, that's a COVID message if I've ever heard one. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This phrase here, double-minded, it seems to me that James is using this phrase to refer to people who think they can play with sin. They can give it space in their lives, and still be counted as righteous. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think this necessarily means that such people will go to hell. I'm not saying that. God's grace and God's mercy is so wide and so extensive, I don't think we can second guess what God will do. But James does seem to be saying here that they are choosing to live lives that dishonor God, while seeking to look holy and righteous, and they're double-minded in that sense. Wanting to look holy and righteous, but living in a way that is dishonorable to God. I want to finish by telling you a story. One fine evening, a man walked into a fast food chicken place and he bought a 9-piece bucket of chicken. You can probably even guess what the name of it is, but I'm not going to tell you. He took his chicken to the park for a romantic picnic under the moonlight with his woman. Upon reaching into the bucket, however, he received a surprise. Instead of chicken, he discovered what was apparently the restaurant's night deposit. The place had been about to close, and perhaps the owner thought it was safest to, you know, carry it out in a bucket. It looks like I'm just taking some chicken home for myself, when actually it had something far more valuable in it. He quickly leafed through it and found something in the region of $9,000 in the bucket. The young man brought the bucket back to the store and asked for his chicken in exchange for the money. The manager was in awe of the young man's honesty. He asked for his name and told him he wanted to call the newspaper and the local news station to do a story on him. He would become a local hero, an example of honesty and morality that would inspire other people. The hungry man just shrugged it off. "Look, my date's waiting. I just want to get my chicken and go." But the manager's renewed amazement was because of the young man's humility. Not only has this man done the right thing and been honest, he just doesn't want any focus and to have any publicity about it. So he begged the young man to be allowed to tell the story on the news. But at this, the honest man became angry with the manager and demanded his chicken. "Just give me my food, I want to go." "I don't get it," the manager responded. "You're an honest man in a dishonest world. This is a perfect opportunity to show the world that there are still honest people, still willing to take a stand for what's right. Please, give me your name and also your woman's name. Is that your wife?" And the man said, "That's the problem. My wife's at home. The woman in the car is my girlfriend. Now can you let me have my chicken so I can get out of here?" You see, honesty is one of those things, it's total. If you're honest, it's a total package. You can't be honest in this way and dishonest there. In the end, the one will taint the other. But remember, all of us stumble. All of us stumble. This is not about heaping judgment on our heads. It's about us humbly recognizing that we do stumble, but that our heart should be a heart of a desire to please God, to live lives that are lives of integrity. In other words, what you see on the outside is true to the best degree that it can be of the inside. We're not perfect, but we're trying to be the best we can be for God, trying to make sure the inner is like the outer persona that we project. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of your word this morning. That the words we say do have an impact. Lord, I pray that we will be people who seek to honour and bless those around us with the words that we say, the actions we take. And I pray that those will be inspired by a mind and a heart desiring to be like you. Lord God, we pray for those in our world who get so much seeming satisfaction out of dragging others down, insulting and hurting those other people with their words and their actions. Lord God, we feel as though this is a world in which those sorts of public sphere seems to be filled with negative words and speech. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to plot a way through the minefield so that we don't get dragged into gossip in our workplaces. So that we don't get dragged into situations where it's a tit for tat, where somebody says something nasty to us and we give it back to them with extra. Lord Jesus, we pray that our heart will be a heart of desiring to reflect your forgiveness, your grace, your heart of love. We pray all these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.